I think I bite off more than I can chew. You ever done that as a kid? I don't know how many times I've heard from my dad that your eyes are bigger than your belly. That's no longer true because my belly's pretty big. But in a study sense, I thought, well, I think I'm just going to summarize the whole crucifixion thing next Sunday. All I can say is, I did go through and translate all of Romans 6, and that was enough. That's all we're going to look at today. We will look at one verse in Romans 12 because it's pertinent. But there is just so much in the New Testament about the crucified life, the effects of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus on your life and mine as believers today. That there's no way, I mean, that I can summarize it. And all the verses that I thought I would use, I'm not even going to get to. Galatians 2:20, there's Colossians 3, there's just multitudes of verses. So we're just going to look at Romans 6, verses 1 through 18. And obviously, if we're covering 18 verses, it's going to be very brief. But let me remind you, Luke 9:23, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So coming after me and follow me seem to be the same thing. So there's two requirements. We've looked at denying ourselves. We took a day talking about Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and then we broke down denying ourselves. And now we've talked about the effects of taking up our cross, and now we're going to talk a little more about what that looks like. What does it mean to take up your cross? At least in one part of Scripture here. So we're just going to work our way through Romans 6, and it's actually verse 18. So let me pray, and then we'll jump right in, because we do have a lot to cover in a short amount of time. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that people have written songs that compliment the truths of your word, and we thank you for that gift. I pray, Lord, that you would help us today as we study your word to understand to at some level what it means to take up our cross. Though it's talked about it in a slightly different way in Romans 6, Lord, it's so directly related. I pray, Lord, that you would understand what it means to live the crucified life. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start out again in Romans 6, and all of the text of Romans 6, 1 through 18 is in your notes. It may not look like it, but it is. The first three verses are actually questions, so that's what we're going to look at at first. Letter A is four questions. There's nothing for you to fill out here because we wanted to address these rapidly here. But verse 1 says, what shall we say then? And you read that and you're like, well, then means it's commenting on something that Paul just said. So let's look at that. And that's in your notes. It's also up here if you want to look at it. The last two verses of chapter 5 are here, verses 20 and 21. It says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so Paul just finished writing that. Then he asks this question, what shall we say then? Okay, that's the first question. So on the basis of what we know about the grace of God being abundantly more than the law that brings death, what should we say? Here's the second question here. The logical next question that a lot of us would ask, well, does that mean I can sin all I want? It sounds like a free ticket here, a blank check. So we ask the second question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. Like, the idea of abound is to overflow. Hey, if God's grace is abounds in the face of sin, should we sin that there'll be more grace? That's backward thinking, but it's not illogical to think that way. Our flesh thinks that way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I didn't put this in your notes, so there's one part of the text that's missing here. What does Paul say? Yeah, in the King James it says, God forbid. That's an idiom. The word God is not there and the word forbid is not there. I think in the New King James it's may it never be. May it never become. Okay, let me look it up because I have my, I did it all translating so the New King James isn't in my head. Sorry. So I should have that, but I apologize. Verse 2 says, in the New King James, it says, certainly not. Literally, it is, sorry, I'll whip this out here. Literally, it is, may it never be. May it never become. Okay? That's the idea. No, absolutely not. You could almost say it this way in our own vernacular. That's ridiculous. How absurd you could say it that way. Absolutely not. That isn't the way we think. And then Paul goes on to explain why. May it never be, certainly not, God forbid, how absurd. Why that is, okay? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. May it never be. Here's the next question. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Okay? Now, if you've been in the Word of God a lot, you're like, okay, yeah, all right. But let's just take it from the Romans' perspective, the Roman believers' perspective. And they're like, they're just listening, you know, to someone read this letter to the Romans from Paul, right? And and all of a sudden the guy who's reading says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And they're like, wait a sec. Died? Pinch, pinch. I'm here. I'm alive. I'm well. Inventory taken. I'm good. What are you talking about? Died to sin. I'm still here and sin is still a problem. Okay? It kind of like, wait a sec. Did you say died? I'm not in that category. So Paul goes on yet with another question. To explain it, okay? He says this. This is an explanatory question, if you will. He says, or do you not know? And it's the verb, are you unknowing? Or are you unknowing that as many of us, here he's explaining it now as a question. Are you unknowing that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And the Romans would say, no. Didn't really understand that, didn't know that. Tell me more, and Paul's going to tell more. But the idea, and just quickly here, the idea is, when you're saved, the Bible says the Holy Spirit places us into where? Into the body of Christ. He makes you part of Christ. Now, we don't feel anything. We don't see anything. But that's what the Bible says. We become part of the body of Christ. That's part of the whole communion thing. We're one bread, one what? Body, yeah. So we function as Christ's body. That's what part of communion is all about, for example. So we're baptized. We're placed into his body. It's not talking about water. Some people think that you have to be baptized to be placed into Christ. It says it's baptized into Christ, not into water. It's not talking about water baptism here. It's talking about the salvation transaction. Okay, you're baptized into Christ. Therefore, what is true of Christ to some level is true of you. Christ died, so therefore, guess what? You died. Without having to die. Cha-ching! Right? That's a good deal. Oh, it counts for me and I didn't have to die? Woo! That's salvation. That's what it's all about. Christ died, therefore I died, therefore my payment's paid. And then it goes on that Christ gives us his righteousness, right? So not only did he take care of the penalty, he gives me the perfect righteousness that I need to be right with God, and boom! And Paul is explaining how that is. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? Death. And you're like, that sounds like a historical fact. And it is. To some degree, when you are saved, you're placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And guess what? At that moment, that death counts for you. So it's kind of like, okay, it's a past tense kind of thing. It's already done. Look at this. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. It's talking about something that's already happened, right? So let's go on here. These are four questions, and they're actually bringing up questions by what he says. The more you say, the more I'm kind of confused, Paul. Number one, I'm not dead. And number two, now you say that I am dead because I died with Christ. Okay, let's look at more here. God's plan. God's plan. This is letter B. God's plan. We are to walk by the newness of eternal life. We are to walk by the newness of eternal life. And honestly, that doesn't mean much. At least to me. It's like, you know, that sounds good. I don't know what that means, though. Walk in newness of life. Notice here it says in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him. There's another past tense thing. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The idea of newness of life, the word life is not life as in... There's two Greek words for life. One is bio. We get biology. We study biology. Some of us have. The other is zoe, which we get zoology. It's more of the study of animals particular. But it's the word that's normally used for eternal life. That's what it's talking about here. It's the zoe life. Newness of zoe. That newness of life. Of spiritual life. Of eternal life. And... looking up the meaning of the definition, it's like this is the idea that this is brand new and different and extraordinary. It isn't just newness of life. It's not like getting out of bed the next day. Whoa, you know, walking around. It's kind of the same day as yesterday, only today. It's like, no, it kind of smacks of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're new creatures. Right? That idea. We have new life. And so, because you have been saved, because you've died with Christ, you are to live with that new life as opposed to living with the old life. Okay? Paul will even get into that a little bit using a little slightly different term. But we are to walk by the newness of life. Again, here's verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is God's purpose, or plan rather. His plan is that we walk by means of our new life rather than the old life. And throughout the New Testament, you say, put off the old man, put on the new man. That's what it's talking about here. As a believer, you have two ways to walk. One is by the same old sinful life that you had before, or the other one is the new life that God has given you. And Paul says, that's God's plan. that you walk in that newness of life, that new, extraordinary, different life. That's the way you should be walking. Okay, here's God's process now. How does he do this? Now listen, this we're getting into the... They talk about milk and meat in the Bible. Milk is the easy stuff to understand, which when you see the list of milk, it's, you know, meat must really be deep stuff. And this is deep stuff. This is meat. Okay? God's process. How does he go about helping you and I walk in newness of life by rendering the body of sin ineffective? Different translations translate this word destroyed, vanquished, or whatever. It doesn't destroy your body. So I don't think that's really a good word to use. Here's the passage here. Let me read it. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, there's that concept of death again. That whole take up your cross idea, I think, is inherently built in there. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. If it's true that we died with him, then there, in a sense, we've also resurrected with him, and therefore something has changed. Something is different in your life and mine, if you're a believer. Knowing this, that our, here now, it changes terms a little bit. Old man as opposed to the new man, right? The new life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Notice that it's past tense. You might want to underline that. It's past tense, was crucified. We're talking about, when we talk about taking up our cross, it's acknowledging the death that you've already died in Christ. And leveraging that to overcome the body of sin. Now, what's the body of sin? It happens to be the body in which you dwell. The Bible also calls it the flesh. Each one of us has the flesh, which the Bible says is impacted by sin and draws us away from God. The Bible also says here that God's process to help you walk in newness of life is to make that body ineffective when it comes to drawing you away into sin. Okay? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, rendered ineffective, that we should no longer... Notice this. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I'll get a new body later on, you know, by and by, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there and I'll get a new body. That's not what it's talking about here. Look at what it's talking about here. That the body of sin might be done away with, rendered ineffective ultimately, because our body doesn't go away. So done away with probably isn't good either. But rendered ineffective, that we should no longer, what? Be slaves to sin. That's activity. That's function. That's how you live. That's how I live. That we no longer are slaves to sin. Okay? Literally it says this, and I don't want to get bogged down in the details, but it literally, the way I translate, that no longer to be slaving for the sin. It's a verb, not a noun. It's slaving for sin. Sin says to do something and you say, okay. That's what a slave does. Your body says to do sin and you say, okay. I'll do whatever you say. That's what a slave has to do. The Bible says that God, his process is to render that body ineffective so you no longer have to be its slave. I kind of like that idea. That sounds like there's hope. There sounds like there's power. Okay? So God's process is to render the body of sin, that's the body in which you will dwell. By the way, this body is not... Listen closely, it's not saved. Have you noticed it's still impacted by sin? It still has sinful desires? And it's still breaking down. All God's people. Even when you get new parts like Pastor Jim. You know, after a while, they just run out of ways to give you new parts. Right? All of us are that in that direction, right? And God's going to give us a new, what? Glorified body. Hello? No more pain, no more suffering. I don't even think we'll have to sleep, but we can eat. Hello? Everything good, nothing bad. No more tears, no more dying and all of that, right? So God's process to render the body of sin, this body, the Bible says in Philippians 3, who Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he will change the King James says, vile body, the sinful body, to be like his glorious body. 1 John 3 talks about we will be changed to be like him, for we will see him as he is, right? This body is going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, right? If you're still alive on earth when Jesus comes back at the rapture, boink! And you don't want to take this body with you. You want a new body, the perfect body, the Christ-like body. And that's what we'll have. But right now, your body is a sinful body, and God has a process to render it ineffective. Okay, let's keep going here. Because Paul explains it more. God's payment, Jesus' death, also frees us from sin. Did you know that? Again, most Christians have this mentality that salvation is just my future destination. Now that is true, but it's not complete. There's way more to salvation than your destination. You know, I'm no longer bound for hell. Well, that's part of it. That's a good thing. But that's not the primary thing even. Jesus handled your penalty. And he's guaranteed your destination. But he also made it you right with God. He gave you his righteousness, justification, right? But also, he handles it now, in this time right now. Jesus' death also frees us from sin. Look at verse 7 through 10 here. It's in your notes, but it's also up here. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now hang on to that idea. If you've died, you're freed from sin. And Paul already said, you have died. Right? Isn't that what he said earlier? You died. And you're like, wait a second, what do you mean? Or do you not know that those who were baptized into Christ were also baptized into his death? It's like, oh, that's me. For he who has died has been freed from sin. How many have died? Anyone who has believed in Jesus is in that category. Okay, this is meat again. But it's essential meat to live victoriously in this life. Okay? Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, then we have, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then his death counts for you, and therefore you have died. We believe that we shall also live with him. And it's not talking about the future. It's talking about the character of your life right now. If the death counts, then his resurrection also counts. Now, our body will be changed in the future, but this is something applying to right now, the way Paul's talking here. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Very strange, but death is no longer lording over him. Okay? For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He completely covered all the sin, all the details of our sin on the death on the cross, and now he's risen again, and now he lives for God. Implication, what it's talking about here is who also then needs to live for God in that resurrection state. We do. Sin has been dealt with. Look at verse 7 again. For he who has died has been what from sin? Freed from sin. That's past tense. The chains have been removed. If you're still sinning, and you're a believer, it's not because you have to. It's because now you're choosing to. Because you've been liberated from the slave master of sin. That's wild, but it's true. Okay? So we are to live based upon the fact that Christ died for us and rose again. Therefore, we're supposed to live. That's the newness of life he's talking about. We're supposed to live on that basis, not on the sinful body basis that we no longer are slaves to. Because we've been freed. We've died, and so therefore, we have functionally been freed from having to sin. Okay? Let's look at our four-part response now on the back side of your notes here. These are four actions, okay? I used to have three. In fact, I grew up hearing no, reckon, and yield over and over. And that actually is an oversimplification. And actually, no is not a command. There's four commands, and no is not one of them. It assumes that you know. Once you've been informed, or do you not know, and then it goes on to say, knowing this, then do these four things, okay? So knowing is a prerequisite. You have to know that you died with Christ in order to apply the death of Christ to your life, okay? Let's look at number one here. And it says, I'll read your notes first. Like, and I bolded the command in each section here. I think it's three verses, but four commands, all right? Number one, verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how Paul just applied this? He says, reckon, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's saying all the stuff that he's saying has to do with you right now. He's not talking about in the sweet by and by. He's talking about the here and now. Okay? And then, by the way, these are present tense verbs, if I'm not mistaken. Let me look real quick. Yeah. And so literally it's be reckoning. Okay. Now, let me give you another little thing here. That's interesting, but good to know. Okay? We get the word logic from this Greek word. The word is logizomai. That's the verb form. So how would you use, what word would you use to make logic into a verb? Again, I'm not trying to make it hard. I'm just making it so maybe you can remember it. How do you make logic into a verb? The idea of logic is to reason. Actually, this word can be actually used as it's an accounting term. Okay? So you can place something on an account. You place an account, okay? But the idea is reason. I put it this way here. Program your mind with the truth of freedom from sin. You have to know what the Bible says, and then you have to act in what the Bible says. The Bible says the person who has died is freed from sin, and if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are saved, then you, according to the Bible, have died, and therefore you are freed from sin. Therefore, you have to apply that idea to your account, your brain, if you will. Program your mind with the truth of freedom from sin. Notice what it says. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin. There's half of it, but alive to God. So there's two parts. You're appropriating, you're saying, I am dead to sin. I no longer have to serve sin. I'm freed from sin. Can I still sin? Yes. The idea is I'm freed from sin. I no longer have to sin. Because I'm dead. I've died. I no longer have to serve sin. And I'm also resurrected, which gives me the power to serve God. Both are true. I'm dead, and so therefore I no longer have to respond to that sinful nature. And guess what? I can respond to God. Both are amazing truths. That's programming your mind with the truth of freedom from sin. That's the idea of taking up your cross. Understand, I've already died. I don't have to sin. It is no longer something I'm enslaved to because I believed on the Lord Jesus. I have died with him, and therefore it is not an obligation to serve sin. Number two, action number two here. And if number one seems like it's wild, number two should blow you away. Notice this. Number two, refuse to let sin be your king. Refuse. By the way, these are commands. Reckon yourself dead to sin but alive to Christ. And it's an ongoing thing. Be reckoning. Be programming your mind to say, I'm dead to sin but alive to Christ on an ongoing basis. And here, it's refuse to let sin be your king. Okay? And let's look at the verse here in your notes. I don't have the verses for these points on the slide here. Notice what it says here. Are you reading what I'm reading? It says, therefore, do not let sin reign. That sounds more, it's not iffy at all, is it? It's laying down, says you do not let sin be your king. And why do I say that? Because the word there is, it's the verb form of king. You don't let sin be your king. And it's an ongoing thing. And do not let sin be reigning in your mortal body. And I don't even have time to develop this, but the mortal is the idea of it can die. And it could even probably even describe the fact that it's a deathly body. Okay? If you want to turn it, mortal is deathly. It's dieable. It can be killed. And guess what? It's your enemy, not your friend. And this body is the body of sin, right? This mortal body, this deathly body. Do not let sin reign in this lousy body that you should obey it in its lusts. So it's going on and describing in more detail that your body is going to try and drive you, command you to do things based upon how you feel. And guess what? God just commanded you not to let that happen, which means that gives you a little more idea of what freedom is. When you get tempted, guess what your answer can be now? No. No. I will not. You are not my king. I've died and I no longer have to serve you. Nanana boo boo. Or whatever. That goes way back in my family. Right? There's no obligation. I'm dead. I don't even have to listen to you. Isn't that good? Do not let sin. It's a command. It's not saying, I hope you can overcome this. It's saying, I'm telling you, you don't have a choice. As a believer, you are to say no to sin. Sin is not your king. You don't have to bow to sin. You are commanded not to. That's actually encouraging to me. I don't know about you, but some days I'm thinking, oh man, I don't have a choice. I'm just bound. And the Bible says, no, okay. No, no, Kevin, go to number one, program your mind. You've died, right? And you've risen. And so therefore, You don't have to serve sin. You've died, and therefore you're free from sin. And so number two, refuse to let sin be your king. Now let's look at number three here. I broke this into two. It uses the same word, but I'm breaking it into verse 13. By the way, verse 14 we'll come back to, but for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a characteristic of an obedient Christian's life. And it uses the same kind of it's lording, will not lord over you again. It's the same word that is used for Jesus. Death is not lording over him now. Number three here. I call it this, prevent any part of you from being a tool for sin. And I broke verse 13 into two parts because the command is there twice. Once is a negative and once is a positive. And it's saying two different things. One is, don't do this. It says here, prevent any part of you from being a tool for sin. Verse 13, the first part says, and do not be presenting. It's present tense again. It's talking about what you do right now. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about what you're doing right now. I need to say that again, right? Because we keep thinking that Christianity has something to do with then, but not now. Right now, be reckoning yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Do not be letting sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey it in its lusts. Do not be presenting your members, and it's talking about your body parts. Every part, your brain, your eyes, your fingers, every part of your body. The Bible talks a lot about your feet. Don't go places where you shouldn't go. Do not be presenting your members as instruments or tools. It can even be translated as weapons of unrighteousness to sin. And the idea is, when you and I sin, is it because we have to? We've already covered that. No, we're free from sin. We don't have to. How does it happen then? We just say, well, here's my hands. The idea of present is to put them for someone's use. Right? Here's my tools. Use them the way you see fit. That's how sin happens. Sin happens when you say, you know what? These hands, I'll use them for sin. These eyes, I'll use them for sin. These ears, this brain, I'll use them for sin. Here, use my hands and the video game or the computer or the car or whatever. Everything can be used as something sinful, right? And the Bible says, do not present any of your parts as tools. Do not lay them out there to let happen. You do not present any body part as a tool for unrighteousness to sin. And guess what? Do you have to present, use your body parts? The King James says yield. Does the New King James say yield? But don't offer sin a chance to use your body. And don't let your body say, you know what? You got some spare hand hanging around. Why don't you use it for something bad rather than something good? That mouse clicker can do some pretty special things if you let it. That tongue can do some pretty amazing things if you let it. That mind can do some pretty amazing things if you let it in a sinful way. And the Bible says, don't let it. You don't have to. This is your body. You're dead, and now you control the body. You don't have to let it do that. Now, the last part here, and I use the word present. Now, present your body and its parts for God's service alone. And this, again, the first part was as negative. Same word. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but be presenting yourselves, your entire self, all that you are, your body, soul, and spirit, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. God, I'm here in newness of life, and I'm ready to do things for you rather than against you. Notice here, and it says, and your members, your body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. You know what you end up saying is, I'm alive, and guess what? All my body parts can be used for the glory of God now. And will be. That's what you say. Because you have been freed from sin. You no longer have to do it. And in fact, Paul breaks it down and says, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to Christ. You do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't obey, so you don't have to obey it in its lust. You don't use any body, part of your body to do something evil. These are God's tools. I've been freed. I no longer have to use my body for sin. And then present your body and its parts for God's service alone. As I studied this, I'm like, because I'm usually that, like I said, I had the 3 points, and it's like the 3 points, there's actually, you know, there's four plus knowing is a prerequisite, because you can't reckon something that you don't understand and know, right? But one of the things I thought about was, you know what? It says, listen closely. Number 3 says, don't be presenting. And a lot of times we focus on what we don't do. And that's not wrong. A lot of the Ten Commandments are do not do this, right? But then God goes on to say, but busy yourself doing what is good, right? It's not just don't do stuff. Don't watch this on TV. Click. Now I'm bored. No, God says now, take your body, present your body and your body parts to be actively doing what God wants to do. So let me tell you, there's statements about idleness. I don't remember, but you know, if you're idle, you're going to get into trouble. An idle heart is a cesspool of sin, because our heart is wicked and our body's wicked. We need to be busy for God. You want to walk with God in a pure and righteous way? Don't just sit there and not do stuff. You know, I don't do these things. Get busy and do what God wants you to do, right? That's, to me, two parts of the same side. You're not doing these things that formerly kept you busy, but now you're doing these things, which now keep you busy doing good. One final guarantee. Here we go. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We said we'd bring this back, and we did. For you are not under the law, but under grace. God will give you all the grace you need to do what he just commanded you to do in 4 commands. Reckon, do not let sin reign, and then present. Do not present your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself and your body parts as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not lording over you. And characteristically, as a Christian, that should be true of your life. 2 final questions here is the next one. This is verse, 15? He asked 2 questions. What then? Okay, he kind of the way he started, verse 1, now verse 15. Okay, now that we've talked about all this, what then? And he mentions that we're not under the law in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under law but under grace. Grace helps you through all of that. So then what then? And then it goes on. Here's the next logical question, because this is the way our evil hearts work. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Right? Well, if we're not under the law, if I can speed and not get picked up, why not speed? If I can swear and not get struck by lightning, why not swear? If I can look at porn and nobody does anything to me, why not do that? There's nothing that happens. You want to know what his answer is? Certainly not. May it never be. Absolutely not. How absurd. Now let's go. Why? There's only 2 options here. Notice, choose which of 2 masters you are enslaved to. Now this is the takeaway here, so hang with me. We're almost done. Look at this verse here. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? That's a willful choice at this point. If you're a Christian, you're choosing to obey. You present, same word that you saw previously. Whoever you're yielding or presenting yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Okay? So listen, a lot of people think, well, there's God, follow God, there's follow sin, and guess who's in the middle? Kevin. There's some happy medium there. I won't be really sinful and I won't be really over here. I want good time balance. God says there's only two choices. You have to take Kevin out of the mix. You're either, the Bible says this over and over in different ways, you're either living by the old man or the new man. You're either living enslaved to sin or you are enslaved to righteousness. There is no third option. So if you think all is well by doing what you want, you are serving the master of sin. And if you're a believer, you're doing it by your choice, which is horrible. Okay? And I wish I had time to go through the rest of the chapter, because that whole "for the wages of sin is death" verse has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with your actions as a believer. Notice here it says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey. If you yield to sin, guess what? You are functioning as a slave to sin. Whether you like that idea or not, it's true. Okay? Whether sin leading to death, for the wages of sin is what? Death. That's where that gets that. It has to do with the functional result of disobedience. Or of obedience leading to righteousness. You have two choices here. Sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. Now I want you to circle two words here. The word "whether," and it's W-H-E-T-H-E-R. Do you see that in that verse there? The word "whether," I've translated "either." That's what it is. It's presenting either or. So circle "whether" of leading to sin or of obedience leading to righteousness. There's two choices. What does it say here? Sin leading to death. That means brokenness, letting sin ravage you as a believer and wreck your life. Or either sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. Your two choices are then what? Sin or what? Obedience. You're either serving the master of sin or you're serving God through obedience. Those are your only two choices. And that should sober you, because you cannot live in the middle. There is no middle. Okay? Literally, the second part of "you are that one's slaves whom you obey," this is what it looks like when translated from the Greek. Slaves, it almost rhymes. Slaves you are being to whom you are obeying. It's present tense. So whatever moment you're yielding to, you are being that slave. You're either sinning with the resultant effect of death, or you're obeying with the resultant effect of righteousness. Slaves you are being to whom you are obeying. That's something worth memorizing. Whatever I'm obeying is who I'm slaving to. And the Bible uses the term slaving. Okay? And here's the last part. But God, this is what Paul said to the Romans. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin... And again, it's a verb. It's just different how they do it. You were enslaved unto sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. By the way, some people, including me, believe that form, it's type, the word type, we get the type, is baptism. Baptism is a picture of what goes on in a Christian's life.
right? The water baptism isn't what it's talking about in this passage. But then Paul goes on to say, you know that thing that you did, got in the water, you died and rose again. You obeyed from the heart what that pictures, that you're walking with God rather than being enslaved by sin. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free, notice past tense, having been set free from sin, you became slaves. Righteousness. Two choices, slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. Whose slave are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've covered so much so fast, but I pray, Lord, that you would embed these truths in our heart, because I believe that no one can walk as a Christian without the truths that are taught in Romans chapter 6. They're taught in several places, but Lord, these truths are essential to live Christian, live righteously in a dark world. Help us to understand that Christ's death and resurrection not only secures our future, but secures our present. We've been freed from sin, and now we're able to serve God in obedience, not being driven by these bodies of death. Help us to walk with you, Lord. Help us to grow in your truth, to understand it, so that we may put the cross of Christ to practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.